Hello again. As you sit down, can I ask you please to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, which you will find on page 1008, page 1008 of the Bibles that you were given when you came in. Hebrews chapter 12. We've been doing this little series over the summer, thinking about different aspects of Christian identity. What is the way that God wants to think of us? How should that shape us to think of ourselves? How should that shape our priorities and our work in our, what we pour our energy and time into in life? And we come this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. Let me pray once again before we read. Our Father, we want to thank and praise you for the joy of gathering together like this morning. And we pray now very simply that you would give us ears to hear your word, that we would understand what you're saying, that we would take it to heart, and that we would live it out. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Let me read to us then Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I hope you want to keep that passage open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet telling you where we're going to go and some cross-references, some of which we'll flick to and others you may want to look at a bit later. But these verses will be familiar to many. They've been a staple of Sunday school classes, holiday clubs, indeed memory verse schemes for years. I've lost count of how many times I've read them personally or shared them with others, often in times of difficulty. And every time I read them, I don't know how you find it, it seems to me that God speaks through them in fresh and urgent and challenging ways. The heart of the message is there at the end of verse 1, those last 12 words, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we've thought of lots of different ways already this summer that the Bible describes those who follow Jesus. The Christian is a child of God. We're a sheep. We're a partner in God's family business. Last week, we're a branch grafted into the vine, Jesus, the true vine. This week, we are athletes. We are runners. It's a label that will resonate more with some than others. I'm sure some come out in a cold sweat and pull a muscle at the mere thought of physical activity. I'm trying not to catch anyone's eye at that moment. That wouldn't have been fair on John if I'd done that. Others are prime specimens of natural athleticism, which is why I was asked to preach on these verses. But however physically athletic, asked by myself, I should say, I should point out, however physically athletic we are, every single Christian, young or old, is in a race, a spiritual race, and it is not a sprint, but a marathon. So this word endurance is key for us this morning, that there is a race that God has set before us. It is tiring. There is much that can distract us from it. We'll encounter all sorts of trauma along the way. But he wants us to run with endurance. Three headings, that I've put them there on the sheet. First, just that main headline, let us run with endurance. And it comes in the form of an urgent and personal appeal. Chapter 11, you may know, is a famous list of so-called heroes of the faith from the Old Testament. It's all in the third person, sort of recounts what he did and what she did and what they did. But now we get to the application, not about them anymore, but about you and me. Let us, in response to all of that, run with endurance. And the more we can get our heads into the situation in which the first readers were finding themselves, the more we'll see how relevant the appeal is. So let me talk just briefly about the danger, and there are three verses from earlier on in the letter that uncover it for us. Maybe you could flip back and just see them for yourselves. First, in chapter 2, verse 1, if you've still got the Bible open there, back on page 1001, our writer says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to the message that we've heard about Jesus, lest we drift away from it." That's the danger. You think of a holiday maker on a lilo in the sea, dozing off in the warmth of the sun and drifting away. And at least some of the Hebrews were in danger of drifting away from Jesus himself. Or you turn a page to chapter 3, verse 12 on 1002. Chapter 3, verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." So not this time just drift away, but fall away, desert, like a soldier who flees his post because he doesn't fancy the heat of battle. Would some of the Hebrews fall away from God in unbelief? And then last one, in chapter 10, verse 35, on page 1007, "Therefore we're told, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." So there's a progression, not just drifting, not just falling away. That could be an accidental thing, I guess, but making an active and deliberate choice to throw away confidence they once had in Christ, and with it, the hope of an eternal reward. And that sense of spiritual danger is in our own passage as well. In verse 3, "Consider Jesus so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." It's clear they were facing mental, spiritual exhaustion, weariness. Verse 12 says, "Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame might not be put out of joint, damaged irrevocably, but rather be healed." So you can picture a slightly unfit boxer at the end of a long fight, and he's out on his feet, and his hands are drooping, and his knees are buckling, and his coach is urging him on from the sidelines. "Lift up your hands, strengthen your knees." And that is where many Christians are as well. It is hard loving Jesus wholeheartedly. You find that, don't you? It's hard fighting sin consistently and living distinctively and praying properly and giving sacrificially and serving faithfully. None of those things come naturally. We're often weary. We're often discouraged. We're often spiritually weak. And it's so much easier to allow ourselves to drift into a version of Christianity that's a bit less demanding personally and a bit more acceptable socially. That's what it would look like to drop out of the race in Hebrews. And in the case of the first readers, our author's clear that ultimately he's confident they're going to be okay. He knows that they're real believers with real faith in Christ. They will make it to the rest of heaven. But he knows that they're flagging. And so he writes to try and put new strength into their stride and ours, to spur us on so that we continue to run with endurance. And that's why he tells them about this cloud of witnesses. Verse 1 again, "Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance." They're the folks from chapter 11, but they're not just spectators who watch us, witnesses in that sense. Rather, they are witnesses whose example speaks to us. They testify to us. So you could maybe picture yourself in a big mountain stage in the Tour de France, and the only thing you've got left to do is to ride up Alpe d'Huez or something, and the road is narrow and steep, and as you ride, it feels like your lungs could explode at any moment, but there's the crowd by the side of the road cheering you on. And our writer's saying, that's the Christian life. It is a lung-bursting, heart-stretching, uphill slog, and you'll be tempted to give up. But there at the side of the road are Abraham and Moses and Deborah and Rahab and David and Daniel and all the others. And as you think about how they persevered in faith and kept running all the way through their life, so you're strengthened and you'll want to keep going one pedal revolution at a time. So our first point, let us run with endurance. Second comes from verse 1 as well, let us lay aside every millstone. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, verse 1 says, let us also, this is what Moses and all the others did as well, so let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race. It is very practical advice. If you want to make the race a bit easier, if you want to guard against spiritual cramp, then it's going to help us to take off everything that might weigh or slow us down. I was thinking about swimming events in the Olympics, and you know how when the swimmers first emerge from their holding area because they're trying to stay warm, you see them wearing big dressing gowns and trainers, track suits, headphones, carrying towels and bags sometimes as well. But obviously that's not how they race. By the time the race starts, they've stripped it all off. They even shave their body hair, don't they, so that they can be as streamlined as possible. Can you imagine Adam, Petey, James Guy, someone like that, before his Duncan Scott, before a 100-meter breaststroke final, 200 front crawl, they're still wearing their dry robes and their trainers and their rucksacks, and they thought, oh, I'm going to strap some extra weights to my ankles and wrists just to make this a bit more challenging. So our author says, let us lay aside, let's get rid of anything and everything that could hinder us in the race. You'll see he mentions both weights and sins. I think the difference is that a weight is something that could in itself be good, but still for one reason or another it becomes a hindrance in our Christian life, whereas a sin's necessarily going to be bad all the time. And the encouragement here is to join together in getting rid of both. And as I thought about it, almost anything can become a weight. You could get a place on a committee, you could be given a responsibility in church, and you could take it on with the very best motives. And in itself, it's a really good way to serve. But it can become a preoccupation and a focus to the exclusion of Jesus. And again, you know, this a hobby can become an obsession. A luxury can become a necessity. A friendship can become a distraction. An ambition can become an idol. Career can become an identity. A desire to help others can morph into a need to be needed. And even good things have become weights. Well, you'll know about FOMO, the fear of missing out. There are so many good things, exciting things all around us. Things we can get involved in, societies we can join, parties we can attend, holidays we can take, experiences we want our children to enjoy. And we can be so afraid of missing out on what this life has to offer. We try to do it all, and we cram as much of it as we can into our life, with the result that there's very little room left for God and his word. And suddenly the life of faith is like trying to swim in an overcoat wearing a pair of ski boots. And it's bad enough when we do it to ourselves, but then we cheer each other on when we do it, and then we encourage our children to do it as well. And then we're surprised when running the race is hard. But these weights, good things in themselves, aren't the only impediment. There's also just flat-out sin. Gossip, greed, pride, drunkenness, idolatry, pornography, a bad relationship, fits of anger, envy, crude joking, the love of money. And you see, verse 1 says it describes sin as clinging so closely. And again, that's so true, isn't it? You don't need to go out and think, oh, I'd really like to get addicted to this particular sin. You just need to flirt with it a little bit, to allow it to become a habit. And then, like barnacles on the side of a ship, suddenly it's sticking to you like glue. And we try and tell ourselves we've got it under control, and we try to overcome it. But we find it doesn't just fall off in the way that we thought it might. And it doesn't just brush off like it's a little crumb on a table. It clings so closely. And then it needs to be prized off. One lesson, don't be surprised when you find it hard to break a sin habit. Don't be surprised when it's hard. It is normal for it to take some pretty drastic action. And you'll need help and a community who will love you as you battle. And so here our writer talks about laying sin aside. Elsewhere we're told to put it to death, we're told to flee it. So we won't get anywhere spiritually by cozying up to sin or holding it close and cherishing it. We need to see it for what it is, to hate it, and to get rid of it. It did make me wonder though, when God looks down from heaven at us, do you ever think our Christian life looks to him like a swimmer in an overcoat and ski boots? I pictured Moses turning to Abraham in the stands by the side of the race and saying, why on earth is he carrying that around with him? Why on earth has she not laid that aside? And Abraham replies, well, I've no idea. Do they not realize how hard the Christian race is without lugging all of that excess baggage around with them? I wonder then this week, will we pray, ask God to quicken our consciences so that by his Spirit he shows us if there are particular weights in your life or mine, particular sins that we need to lay aside? You may well be thinking of something already. You may be someone who would find it easier to process that externally, having a conversation with a spouse or a trusted friend. As you look at my life, can you see what the weights are or the sins are that I'm blind to right now? And if you can, will you tell me? Because you love me. Laying them aside is necessary, it is painful. It's also wonderful, it's so liberating. And God says, if we want to run the race with endurance, we'll need to make sure we're constantly decluttering our life of weights and sin. Don't be a hoarder of weights and sin. Be a declutterer. So easy to grow accustomed to them, to minimize them, to rationalize them. Earlier in Hebrews, our author calls that being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And here he says, let's lay it aside. Earlier he quotes Psalm 95. He says, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Third and finally today, let us look to Jesus. Read from the end of verse 1 again. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. One of the great things about this spiritual race is that we're not competing against each other. It's not like an Olympic marathon where you can train for years and give your all and do brilliantly and still miss out on a medal. All we need to do is finish, and there is a wonderful prize for everyone. And our author says, if you want to reach the finish line, fix your eyes on Jesus. We could spend weeks thinking about what it means for Jesus to be the founder and perfecter of our faith. At the very least, it means he's its beginning and end. He's its source and its destination. He's its pioneer and its provider. I think of him as a trailblazer. So someone leading an expedition through the thickest part of a jungle. And they're at the front with a machete, clearing all of the obstacles and clearing a path so that others can follow. Well, so Jesus has gone into heaven himself, and through his death, he's opened the way for us to follow on behind him. And that is why Jesus is our everything. There's no way we could ever get to heaven on our own merit. I hope we know that. He's too pure. He's too holy. We're too sinful. So our sin and his righteous judgment are like a big roadblock, a no-entry sign that would bar our way into heaven. But as Jesus offered himself up on the cross, he was taking upon himself all of the sins of all of his people, and all of the judgment from God that we deserve. And the result is that no-entry sign's been taken down, and the roadblock's been removed, and the gates of heaven have been thrown wide open, so that now anyone and everyone who believes in him can follow on behind him into his perfect heaven. But of course, if you're trying to follow someone, you want to keep your eyes fixed on them. Because if you take your gaze off, you'll wander off course. And so we're told, look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Two particular things we're told about him and his example that are helpful. You see, he despised the shame of his suffering, and he focused on the joy that was before him. Just think about them briefly. Crucifixion was a horrible way to die and a humiliating way to die. Not just the physical and spiritual agony that Jesus endured, just the shame of it. He was mocked and ridiculed and spat at. The crowds laughed at him. He was abandoned by his friends. It just looked like this moment of ultimate exclusion and defeat. And he knew that all of that was coming. He could so easily have tried to avoid the shame to save face, but he took that conscious decision that he wouldn't allow the way that he was being treated by others to shape his behavior. And so he chose to despise the shame of the cross. And part of what it will mean for us to endure this, to run this race with endurance, as we follow in his steps, is that we would view any opposition that we might face in the way that he did as well. The Hebrews had done a really good job of that in the past, actually. But now they were just in danger. Just glance back, one last cross-reference, back to chapter 10 on page 1007. Let me just read a couple more verses than I did last time. Starting at verse 32, just in the top right there on page 1007. Our writer says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, after you became Christians, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison for their faith. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That's how you did in the past. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence now, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You see the arc of their story. In the past, they'd been just like Jesus. They'd refused to allow the pain and shame of suffering to knock them off course. But here's crunch point. They're weary, they're in need of fresh endurance. And so our author says, get your eyes back on Jesus. Remember the way he despised the shame of his suffering and follow his example. There may be someone in your life who makes your life hard because you're a Christian, or they leave you out of plans, or they tease you for your faith. You're told you take it all a bit too seriously. Why don't you just join in with what we're doing a bit more? And the world, in different ways and different times, will try to shame us if we live for Christ instead of ourselves, and if we live for the next world instead of this one. It'll be madness to them. And so we need actively to despise the shame and make sure that it has no hold over us, that it's the fear of God, not the fear of man, that drives us. The other thing Jesus did was to focus on the joy set before him. It's verse 2 as well, and it's what helped Jesus, it seems, to despise the shame of the cross. It was as he concentrated his mind on the eternal joy that awaited him. So he knew that the suffering wasn't the end. He knew that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. He knew that God had promised he wouldn't let his Holy One see decay. He knew that God had promised that the righteous would inherit eternal life. And he told his disciples that after 3 days after his death, he would rise and ascend to reign. And so he fixed his mind on the everlasting joy and the eternal glory that awaited him, and allowed that thought to strengthen him to be faithful in the present. That's our pattern. And the clearer our focus on the joy that awaits in the future, the more confidence we'll have to run with endurance in the present. That's what the heroes of chapter 11 did. If you read through, you'd get phrases like, they desired a better country, a heavenly one. They were looking to the reward. They knew that God had provided something better to come. And their example spurs us on. I saw another preacher illustrate this brilliantly, so I thought I'd nick a line from him, and I would use one of these stewarding ropes. You'll recognize them, because if you're here regularly, you move them out of the way every Sunday morning so that you can sit at the back. But he said, imagine that this rope represents the passage of time. And doesn't quite work. It's an infinite rope that goes on forever and ever in that direction, stretches for billions of years into the future. And then our life here on earth, in which we run the Christian race and occasionally have to suffer, is just less than one tiny ring on the rope. Because you might live 70, 80, 100 years, but you set it against the next 500 billion, and it is less than the blink of an eye. And it is pondering all of the joy and all of the glory that awaits us that motivates us to run with endurance today. Well, it's time for us to draw our threads together. We're not all very athletic physically, but we are all, if we've trusted in Jesus, runners in an endurance race. Some are not long into that race. Some are pretty close to the end. We will often be weary in the race, but we must never be weary of the race. And that's why we need to remember this element of our Christian identity. Because if my identity is tied to my career or my popularity or my politics or my sexuality or anything in this world, then I'll live for that thing. And it'll be whatever helps me advance in that area that will drive my behavior. Why would I ever throw off sin if the thing that drives me is a sense of personal success? But if Christ is my identity, and if I know he's not just set a race before me, but blazed the trail so that I can follow him to heavenly glory, then I want to fix my eyes on him. And I want to get rid of every distraction. And I want to keep running with endurance for all of my days and helping the people around me to do the same. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we want to thank you for the clarity of your word. And thank you that by your Spirit it is forever relevant to us and speaks to us wherever we're at. We want to thank you for the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who has opened up the way to heaven so that anyone and everyone might follow him. We praise you for him. And as many of us seek to run with endurance this race that you've set before us, we pray that you would help us to throw off, to lay aside the weights that can encumber us, the sin that clings so closely. Help us to fix our eyes on him, and help us to help each other to keep going one day at a time for as many days as you give us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.